Our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, our focus this evening will be verses 10 to 16, but I do want to read the chapter, so I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for this account of the book of Titus. We thank you for the specific reason for Titus's ministry there on the island of Crete. And God, I pray that we would learn many good things from this book as we go through its contents. We pray the Holy Spirit would be our guide, our teacher, the one who impresses these things upon our hearts and minds, not only as individuals in a church, but as a church as a whole. We know these pastoral epistles are tasked primarily with addressing things affecting the church as a whole. And God, we thank you that you've not left us alone in the world. You've given us specific documents addressing specific issues, and give us grace, wisdom, and strength to apply these things in our own context. Again, forgive us now for our sin and our unrighteousness. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, last week we considered the qualifications for elders there in chapter 1 at verses 5 to 9. And one of the things that we saw there, or a couple of the things that we saw the characteristics that need to be in the heart of a man. In other words, there are many sort of qualities or virtues that a man must have in order to be considered qualified for the Christian eldership. But there is one particular aspect of gift, and that's addressed in verse 9. The elder must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So he must be trained. He must know the Bible. He must know theology. He must appropriate in his own heart the doctrine of the knowledge of God. So he himself has assimilated that truth, but that then furnishes him or gives him the ability, this is what he goes on to say, for a twofold task, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, that doctrine that he has assimilated, that doctrine that he has received, it is now incumbent upon him to articulate it to others. And the first group is to exhort. And when he says exhort, he means the people of God. And he's going to give a detailed sort of instruction on that from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. The exhortation of the people of God, instruction on how to conduct themselves as believers in the church. But that second task is convict those who contradict, or refute those, or rebuke those who contradict. And it's to that group he turns initially, and that's what's described in verses 10 to 16. And verse 10 begins with for. That's a connective word to show us that there is connection between the qualifications for elders and this group of heretics that need to be silenced. In other words, set in order the things that are lacking. Titus, you have to refute the heresy. You have to appoint elders that know the word in such a way that they too will be able to refute heretics. Now, I said heresy, but we need to understand, Paul isn't just talking about bad teaching. He's talking about bad teachers. Not just heresy, but heretics. He is giving these elders instruction, or Titus, and then who would in turn instruct the elders on how they deal with heretics in their midst. So I want to look first at the description of the heretics in verses 10 and 11. Secondly, the corroboration concerning the heretics in verses 12 to 13a. And then finally, the refutation of the heretics in verses 13b to 16. But when we look at the description of the heretics, we see a twofold emphasis. He first describes their character, and then he indicates something concerning their conduct. Notice with reference to their character. In the first place, he says, there are many. Verse 10 starts off, for there are many. In other words, the history of the church bears evidence of this. Wherever the truth has been preached, there will be detractors. Wherever the truth of God is maintained, there will be the opposition. There will always be the enemies of Christ, not just out there, but within the confines of the church. Old Covenant Israel had threat from external enemies, Philistines and Hivites and Hittites and the various other ites that occupied Canaan. But they also had internal threat. They had their own sin. They had their own false teachers. They had a whole host of things that tried to jeopardize their tenure in the land. Well, the church is no different. We certainly have the external threat. We have oppressive government at times. We have false religion. We have other things that come upon us. But what is even more difficult is the threat from within. And that's what Paul is addressing here. There are many, and the prevalence of heresy and heretics necessitates qualified eldership within the context of the local church so that men may be able to convict or refute or rebuke those who contradict. We cannot allow such things to go on. Our hearts have a natural tendency to that which is dark. We have a natural tendency to that which is twisted and distorted. If we don't deal with heresy in the midst of the church, then it will spread like gangrene and it will affect a whole host of people. So in the first place, he says they are many. Secondly, he says they are insubordinate. Notice verse 10. For there are many insubordinate. If you look back for just a moment at 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see this insubordination fleshed out in the false teachers that Paul is dealing with Timothy in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Notice what verse 7 says, desiring to be teachers of the law. They haven't been recognized as teachers of the law. They haven't been approved by the church as teachers of the law. They simply desire to be teachers of the law. And they, in their arrogance and in their insubordination, have assumed for themselves that particular posture. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In the very qualifications given by Paul to Titus in Titus chapter 1 at verse 6, notice that he describes the elder as blameless. Blamelessness certainly includes subordination to lawful authority. Insubordinate men are not blameless men. Insubordinate men are in sin, and that is wrong. As well, when we look at this particular section, notice in Titus 1:8, he is to be self-controlled. Again, that is not consistent with a spirit of insubordination. So with reference to these false teachers plaguing the churches in Crete, they are insubordinate. They have gone unsent. They have arrogated to themselves positions of teaching authority, and it's wrong. John Gill says, persons who are not subject to the law of God or gospel of Christ, whose spirits are not subject to the prophets, and who will not submit submit themselves to them that have the rule over them, nor attend to the admonitions of the church, nor be brought into any regularity and order. And there are many of this sort who are not sent forth by Christ or his churches, but went forth of themselves and were corruptors of the word." Brethren, that is a big problem plaguing the churches today. Remember, as we went through this list of qualifications with reference to eldership, it's not only the subjective desire on the part of the candidate, but it must be the objective affirmation by the church. It can never be that we just allow people who desire to be teachers to be teachers. They have to meet the qualifications. They have to be vetted. They have to be proved. They have to be investigated. Even then, there are problems associated with eldership, but at least we've done our jobs and we have kept out men that have no business whatsoever occupying Christian pulpits. This is wrong. I've often thought, or not often, perhaps that's an overstretch, but in a man's testing or qualification period, we ought to say, you know what, we were going to ordain you in this, you know, next month, but we're going to put it off for another 8 months and just see how he deals with that. If he gets upset, if he gets irritated, if he gets unrighteous about that, and he feels like he's been gypped or slighted, I don't think that is manifesting a good sort of attitude. Now, if we're doing it just to pick on him, I could see why he might not like that. So strike that. We'll not do that. But a man can be seen the way that he responds with reference to lawful authority over him, even if he doesn't agree with that authority. There are instances and seasons and times where we will not agree with the lawful authority over us, but we still must be subordinate for conscience' sake. And that definitely holds true in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are many. They are insubordinate. He says, thirdly, they're liars. He describes them with two terms here. He says, both idle talkers and deceivers. Again, we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. But then notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, an admonition by Paul to Timothy, verse 16, he says, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." So he describes these heretics first as idle talkers, and then secondly as deceivers. The deceiver one is obvious. If you are preaching contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, you are lying. If under the guise of religion you are subverting the very word of the living and true God, you're a deceiver, you're a liar, and no one should ever listen to you. But this idle talk, it's kind of an interesting statement. And I think John Gill, as he describes the meaning behind this, is essentially describing much of what passes for Christian preaching today. He says, "Who deliver out in their discourses empty, trifling, superficial, and frivolous things, which have no solidity and substance in them, nor do they tend to edification. Only great swelling words of vanity, vain jangling and babbling about things to no profit." Again, I think that's an apt description, at least to some of the guys I've seen on YouTube. That really marks or characterizes or describes the way of their sermonizing. It is precisely how John Gill describes this idle talk. So there are many, they're insubordinate, they're liars, but then notice fourthly, they include Jews. He says at the end of verse 10, especially those of the circumcision. By that, he means they are Jewish people who have professed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a bit tough to try and profile specifically the heretics and their heresy in Titus and in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It's not strictly Judaizing the way that we see in the book of Galatians. Rather, it seems to be more of a preoccupation with esoteric things, sort of attaching themselves to the Jewish religion. He mentions Jewish fables in verse 14. It isn't, again, necessarily Judaizing, but sort of a mishmash of all kinds of things, a mingling together of various strands or elements of Jewish sort of religion and fable and myth, and bringing them together. It included asceticism, which is that idea that as long as we stay away from certain things, if we don't touch certain things, if we don't eat certain things, if we don't handle certain things, well, then we're going to be fine. That's his reference to the pure and the defiled later on in verse 15. So again, it's difficult to know with absolute certainty, but when we compare 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, I think George Knight is right. He sort of collates the data and he says the false teachers of the pastoral epistles are characterized by an interest in myths and genealogies, a concern with the law, or a Jewish orientation, an interest in antitheses that they identify as knowledge, a tendency toward controversy, argumentation, and speculation, deceptiveness, immorality, and a desire to get material gain by means of their teaching. He's got the text specified there, and I think he's right. So it's not just a one-for-one Judaizing that affected the churches of Galatia that Paul combats in the epistle to the Galatians. That's cut and dry, no pun intended. It hinged upon circumcision. For those who thought they could add to their faith circumcision or ceremonies in order to be received by God, Paul pronounces a strong anathema on that distortion of the gospel. When it comes to the pastorals, again, there is this sort of mingling of mystical elements and myth and fable and an emphasis still on the Jewish code in terms of what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. But then if you look at verse 12, we see that Cretans were a problem as well. And we're going to look at verse 12 in a bit more detail. So the reference to the Cretans in verse 12 indicates it wasn't just a Jewish problem, but Cretans were involved too. So you had a problem on the churches or in the cities on Crete where there were churches. You had both Cretans and Jews that professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they were troubling the churches of our Lord Jesus. Gordon Clark says the Cretan churches contain both Jews and native Cretans. Here the Jews caused the most trouble. They above all could be called fallacious reasoners. But the Christians converted from paganism also had their faults. Paul addresses both groups. There is also the additional possibility that even some Jews, after having lived in Crete for a generation or two, may have succumbed to Cretan characteristics and so merited Epimenides' condemnation. Now, Epimenides is the prophet of their own who said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So all that to say, the particular heresy affecting the churches on the island of Crete had a Jewish influence, but as well a Cretan influence. And from our context and from the broader context, we can see that there was a preoccupation with Jewish fables and myths. There was a preoccupation with the commandments of men, because Paul says in verse 14, they're not to go after the commandments of men, and as well issues surrounding purity. Now, George Knight makes one other step that I think is good in terms of a connection. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Based on the language of purity and defilement that we find in Titus 1:15, I think Knight is on the right track, connecting 1 Timothy 4 and the problems associated in Ephesus with Titus chapter 1 and the problems associated with Crete. If you look at 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Think about that description before we look at the exact content of the heresy. I mean, you would think that Paul is describing mass murderers. You would think that Paul is describing meth manufacturers. You would think that he's describing a team of prostitutes that show up at the church door. Listen to what he says. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Look at what the text goes on to identify as their sin. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It was a form of what is called asceticism. This idea that holiness comes by what we don't touch. Holiness comes by what we don't eat. Holiness comes by what we avoid. And in this particular instance, you ought to avoid marriage and you ought to avoid meat. Because both of them are physical, both of them are base, both of them are wrong, and it will never commend you to God. There seems to be a degree of Gnosticism and a view that matter is evil, sort of latent in the heretics of this particular time frame. Paul says this is wrong. Notice what he says in verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So when we compare these passages, we see, again, not strictly Judaizing. You have to be circumcised along with faith in order to be saved. But Jewish myths, preoccupation with the law, not in terms of the threefold use and the threefold division and ways that we might be preoccupied with it, but ways that were wrong, desiring to be teachers of the law, having no idea what they're even talking about, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 7. So these are dangerous men, and notice their conduct. We see the description in terms of character. Now note their conduct. Verse 11, it says, they subvert households, whose mouths must be stopped. We'll visit that in a few moments. Who subvert whole households. You see that in 2 Timothy 3. You probably are right there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. You see it in Jude 4 as well. Certain persons crept in unnoticed, ungodly men. You see, they don't come to churches that have a functioning, qualified eldership that actually teach the Word of God in truth. They rather pick off the weak ones. They rather go to the small Bible study, and there they infect people with their heresy and their heretical views and doctrines. They subvert whole households. Brethren, we need to take heed to this relative to the internet age. Now, I'm not going to say, here's 10 lists or 10 sites you should never visit, but you should be well aware that not everything that purports to be the biblical study on whatever is necessarily so. Just because somebody is on YouTube and just because somebody has a Bible doesn't mean they're orthodox. It doesn't mean they're consistent. It doesn't mean they're right. Brethren, you will find safety in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes seriously qualifications for elders, applies them to men, and then brings those men into places of teaching and leadership in the context of the local church. So these heretics subvert whole households, and then notice they do it for money. At the end of verse 11, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul does command that the churches pay her pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Paul's own example in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If we make our living by preaching the gospel, shouldn't we receive money from it as well? Again, he's not looking for a summer home. He's not looking for a jet. He's not looking for, you know, a third sort of place where he can go reside when he's a little bit worn out. But he does say that men that labor in the word and doctrine ought to be counted worthy of double honor. It's greediness that he prohibits. You see a prohibition against greediness or not a love of money, both in 1 Timothy 3 and here in Titus chapter 1. This is not to mark the man of God. A man of God who sees his task connected to making money is not the sort of guy that you want. And that's the sort of guy that Crete had plenty of. So Paul commanded the church to pay pastors, but he also highlighted in the qualifications for elders that they be not greedy. The apostle condemned such men in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and following. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at the admonition of him, of Peter the apostle. 1 Peter 5, 1, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. There's that whole idea of a desire for it as well. Notice the text. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion. Not because the church has a quota to fill, not because it's our time or your time and now you must serve. No, there must be a willingness. There must be a desire. There must be in the heart of a man a desire not only for the love of God, but for the love of the people to minister the word, to help lead, to help govern. But he is to do so in a way, not by compulsion, but willingly, and then not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So back in Titus chapter 1, we see their character, we see their conduct, and the sorts of men that we want to avoid at all costs. Paul tells Timothy that much in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now notice, secondly, the corroboration concerning the heretics. Again, not just Jews, but Cretans as well were troubling the church. Notice the testimony of one of their own, and then the confirmation by Paul. In verse 12, he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now again, this was Epimenides. He was a poet in the 6th century BC. He was, in fact, a Cretan, and this was his indictment upon the particular situation in which he lived. But it wasn't just Epimenides. Polybius, he was a Greek historian that lived from 208 to 125 BC. He said this about the Cretans. So much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. And then Cicero, a Roman statesman and a lawyer in 106 to 43 BC, he said, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. So you're dealing with a pretty messed up group of people there. And what he describes them specifically as is always liars. In fact, there was a verb that developed, kretizo, which means play the Cretan, which means to lie. In Corinth, the city of Corinth received a verb off their name, Corinthianize. It was to engage in sexual immorality. And the same thing is true with these Cretans. So to Cretanize simply meant to lie. They were evil beasts. According to history, I don't know, I've never been to Crete, but according to what I've read, there's no evil beasts or no wild animals on the island of Crete. I think New Zealand is the same way. From what I understand, Australia, just about anything that moves can kill you, but in New Zealand, you're probably pretty safe. But Crete was sort of like that as well, but notice the irony. It's the Cretans who are the evil beasts. It's the Cretans who are the menacing creatures on their island. It's the Cretans who've got big problems. So you're dealing in a particular situation that for Titus and the men that he appoints to the eldership is going to be no small task. Titus is probably reading this saying, oh great, this is wonderful. Look at what my work is for me cut out. Actually, he probably did in a way that was godly and honorable. And then he says they were lazy gluttons. Again, this is Epimenides, the poet in the 6th century. Now look at the confirmation by the Apostle Paul in verse 13a. He says, this testimony is true. You'll notice that Paul never does that when he cites Jeremiah, when he cites Isaiah, when he cites the prophets of the Old Testament. He never has to tell you this testimony is true. It goes without saying. It is fundamental. It is a realism. It is a truism that whatever the Old Testament prophet said, this testimony is true. But he has to affirm that what Epimenides said was in fact true. Now imagine Paul today interviewed by CNN and him suggesting that Epimenides, a poet or prophet rather of their own, was right when he indicted them for this threefold transgression of God's law. He would be castigated. He would be called a racist. He would be called a xenophobe. It doesn't matter that it's true. It only matters that you're not supposed to say such things, Paul. I really don't think Paul would survive today. I really don't think Jesus would survive. I speak as a man. Obviously, they live and breathe and move and all that sort of thing. But nobody would tolerate that. Who would tolerate John the Baptist wagging his finger in the face of the king, telling him it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife? Brethren, Christianity throughout the millennia has had a backbone. It hasn't been this passive, weak, wristed sort of lie down for everybody. John the Baptist, King David of Israel, the prophets, the apostles, the men we sang of and the hymns that we sang tonight. Christianity is about backbone. It is about solidity. It is about strength. And if this is the accurate indictment, then Paul the Apostle will tell you that is the case. This testimony is true. Now, in terms of this, it probably offends us and our delicate sensitivities because we've sucked in at the world and we don't like that sort of thing. But listen to what Gill says. He said it was a sin they were addicted to. Some countries are distinguished by their vices. You're looking at me. I hope you're not looking at me like you're going to make a call to the agents after I'm done and turn me in. But brethren, people before us recognized true things. And they weren't afraid to affirm true things under the fear of being labeled a xenophobe or a racist. But it's true. If it's true, that's the reality that we have. He says it was a sin they were addicted to. Some countries are distinguished by their vices, some for pride, some for levity, vanity, and inconstancy, some for boasting and bragging, some for covetousness, some for idleness, some for effeminacy, some for hypocrisy and deceit, and others, as the Cretans, it seems, for lying. This was their national sin. That's not wrong to point that out. It is the first step in trying to address problems in a particular culture. If we don't recognize the sin, if we don't identify the sin, if we don't articulate the sin, we'll never deal with the sin. We'll just continue in rebellion against the living and true God. George Knight says, Paul is not making an ethnic slur. Now, Knight wrote his commentary in 1992. I realized things were a bit wonky and weird then, but not as weird and wonky as they are today. Again, if Paul was interviewed on CNN and he said Epimenides was right concerning Crete, they would just castigate him. So Knight says Paul is not making an ethnic slur, but is merely accurately observing, as the Cretans themselves and others did, how the sin that affects the whole human race comes to particular expression in this group. Doesn't Solomon teach us this in the book of Ecclesiastes? Behold, I have found this. God made man upright, but they sought out many devices. I'm sure that if you and I took a piece of paper and wrote down our top 10 sins, there might be some overlap in terms of what we see, but there might be some distinctions as well. We've sought out our own devices. Your sin may not be my sin. My sin may not be your sin, but sin we all have. And in terms of nations and groups of people, there are oftentimes the manifestation of particular characteristic sins. And that's Paul's point. But before we leave this section, I want to encourage us. The gospel came to Crete. You see, God didn't say, they're always liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons, so forget about them. That's not what God says. God says, they definitely need the gospel. Paul, you and Titus, go. Paul, if you can't stay, then let Titus stay and have him set in order the things that are lacking. Have him appoint elders to manifest and preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, because these Cretans, these liars, these evil beasts and lazy gluttons, they need the truth. They need deliverance. They need forgiveness. They need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. So the testimony being true reflects certainly on Crete as a people group, but it reflects upon the glory and the sovereignty and the majesty of our great God who does save sinners. Christ is a real Savior for real sinners. Now notice thirdly, the refutation of the heretics. We have the pastoral task, verses 11, 13b and 14, and then the severity of the threat in verses 15 and 16. But in terms of the pastoral task, that's either Titus or Titus and the elders that are appointed after they sufficiently show their qualifications vis-a-vis verses 5 to 9, they're installed, they're appointed, they become functioning elders. So both Titus and his elders are supposed to engage in this refutation of heretics. Paul's already established that in verse 9. See, the man has the holds on to the word as he's been taught for a twofold reason. He does encourage and exhort the people of God, the people that already believe what he has to say, and he's a means of encouragement, further instruction, further amplification, further hopefully shining the spotlight upon the Lord Jesus. But he must also refute heretics. Brethren, this is part of the church. This is what we do. This is why we have confessions of faith. This is why we have clearly defined parameters. This is why we have articulations of truth, so that we can vet, so that we can discover, so that we can determine who is off. Now, it may be that they're off and need to be encouraged. They need to be strengthened. They need to be taught. But if they're off and they're in teaching positions, they need to be fired until they show some competence with reference to true Bible and true theology. So with reference to heretics, the church isn't just to hope they go away, but the church must actively oppose them. In the first place, the elder must silence the heretics. Notice in verse 11a, whose mouths must be stopped. In other words, don't give them a platform. The church is not a share your heart session. The church isn't let everybody give whatever it is they want. No, that is never the way it's supposed to be. The church is the house of the household of the living and true God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We don't just let anybody wander into the pulpit and start teaching. That is absolutely inconceivable that churches would ever entertain that sort of an approach. So the elder must silence the heretics. He does this by a positive declaration of the truth of Holy Scripture. A way to silence heresy is to so instruct people that they understand the truth. The elder does so by a refutation of heretical doctrines. We see that again in verse 9, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Verse 13, we'll see this as well. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. So the elder has that task. He teaches, he exposes, he refutes them. But if those men are not redeemable, then the church disciplines them. Titus chapter 3, you can turn there. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. So you have a task that the elders are to engage, positively preaching the truth of God's word, positively preaching theology, and then as well identifying and exposing heretical doctrines, refuting them, showing them how they're heretical, showing how they're not consistent with the Bible and with theology. But if that does not work, if these men continue impenitent, if these men continue in their heresy, notice what the church is called to do in 3:9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. See, that again gives us a shade of the heresy affecting those ministers, Titus and Timothy. A lot of similarities. In Ephesus, a mature church, but as well in Crete, an immature church. And when he speaks about strivings about the law, again, he's not talking about a right use of the law. He's not talking about the threefold use or the threefold division or those things that are good for theology. But these are people that just like to engage in idle talk. They just like to blab. They just like to open their mouths and let their brains come out. It's just a terrible thing. But then notice what the church does. Verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. He doesn't give an outline, a rather comprehensive statement on church discipline, assuming that Titus already knows the process and knows the procedure, but he comes to that place, if we were to compare Matthew chapter 18, that fourth step. When the man won't hear the church, then you rebuke him. Then you brand him as a tax collector and a heathen. You reject a divisive man. That is what Paul's counsel is relative to heretics. Again, don't give them pulpits. Don't give them Bible studies. Don't give them an opportunity to show themselves. Rather, shut them up, because what they are doing is hurting the people of God. So the elder, rather the pastor, must engage in a refutation, and then the elder as well must rebuke them. Notice verse 13. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. And then note the grace and the kindness and the mercy, first and foremost of God, and then of his apostle Paul. Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The first goal is remedial. We want to recover them. We want to set them straight. If they're messed up on the Trinity, we want to teach them the truth. If they're messed up on justification by faith, we want to teach them the truth. If they're messed up on the perfections of God, we want to teach them the truth. That's Paul's first design and first desire. Remember, the rejected device of man comes after a process. Early on in the process, it's remedial, redemptive. We want to see the sort of recovery of those who've engaged in lawless behavior. So Paul says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And then notice, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Again, I think that gives us more facets or fills out for us the nature of the heresy affecting the churches of Crete and Ephesus in the first century. Giving heed to Jewish fables. These are not strictly Judaizers teaching circumcision for salvation. They're occupied with fables and with myths and with the esoteric. And then with this commandments of men who turn from the truth. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, those doctrines of demons, where men would forbid to marry and forbid to eat certain types of meat. But look at Colossians 2 for a bit more amplification on this commandments of men. You certainly see it in Jesus' ministry as well, when the Pharisees come and rebuke Jesus because his disciples ate and didn't first wash their hands. So Christ appeals to the prophet Isaiah and says, in vain do these people worship me. They teach as the commandments of God, they teach the doctrines or the teachings of men. They hold it up as if it is the commandment of God. But here in Colossae, the same sort of kind of sin is prevalent. It's got Jewish overtones. There's asceticism. There's commandments of men. There's myth. There's fable. There seemed to be an attachment to angels with reference to the Colossian heresy. Again, part of it probably owing to Jews and their mischief in the churches in terms of some of their emphases. But if you look at Colossians 2, specifically at verse 16, there's a warning against mystical legalism in verses 16 to 19. We've seen that passage before in our studies on the Sabbath. But then he deals with asceticism in verses 20 to 23. Again, asceticism, kids, is the idea that if we don't get married and we don't eat certain kinds of meat, then we'll be holy. Everything will be great. Probably behind the scenes of Titus 1:15 and his discussion on defilement and purity is Haggai the prophet. In Haggai chapter 2, there was a question concerning holiness. Is it contagious? There was a question concerning impurity. Is it contagious? That was basically an issue that the prophet needed to settle with reference to Israel. But if you look at Colossians 2:20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. Notice, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Certainly the food laws were imposed for a time by Yahweh upon the covenant people of Israel. For those who are reading the McShane calendar, you read that today in Hebrews chapter 9. There were those types that obtained in the Old Testament until the time of Reformation. Not the Protestant Reformation, but the New Covenant under our Lord Jesus Christ. So those food laws were extant for Old Covenant Israel to distinguish them and to separate them from the nations around them. But when Christ came, those types, having been fulfilled, are no longer binding upon the people of God. So they are now relegated to the commandments of men. Somebody that maintains in a new covenant era that you can't eat bacon, that you can't eat lobster, that you can't eat shrimp, that you must be circumcised. That person has rejected the very coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, that's Paul's point here in Colossians chapter 2. He says, verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now note what Paul says in terms of commentary in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There's an appearance. Look at that holy, righteous man who doesn't eat, who doesn't taste, who doesn't touch. Look at that holy, righteous man and the way that he keeps himself separate. Well, that would be great if God told us that that's how holy, righteous men live. But God hasn't told us that. God tells us that holy, righteous men marry women. Holy, righteous men eat steak. Holy, righteous men are men. They are not disembodied spirits sort of hovering above the face of the earth. They are real live people. They are engaged in the creation that God has given. And insofar as they thank the Lord for that good steak, they ought to receive it with joy and praise God Almighty that He gave us that animal to eat. It is a wonderful thing. Asceticism has an appearance. These things, these commandments of men, look good because that's why people seem to flock to it, but it's useless. It is vile. It is reprehensible. It is a rejection of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I think I've told you before, the man Jerome, you should probably all know that name in the history of the church. Jerome was basically responsible for the production of the Latin Vulgate. And Jerome spent a lot of time out in the desert. He says when he was out there in the desert, he fantasized about dancing girls. Now, I'm not saying, you know, this is the way it is. You'd think in a desert, you'd think removing yourself from all that out there, you'd be okay. Brethren, if you and I ever go to a deserted place, we're still with one of our biggest enemies. It is our own heart. It is our own remaining corruption. It is that tension that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5. The spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit, and these two are contrary to one another so that you don't do the things that you want. We cannot just leave the context of bad, withdraw ourselves, and think now we'll be good. Now, certainly that's good counsel when, you know, people are doing horrific things and you shouldn't do it. That's a good piece of advice. But you're not holy just because of what you remove yourself from. And that's his point there in Colossians 2. So back to Titus 1. Notice what he says concerning these men in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, he draws out a contrast. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. Again, I think the language that he is picking up is reflective of the Jewish emphasis. Not so much the Cretan heresy, the Cretan error, the Cretan sort of problems that were affecting the churches, but this idea of purity and defilement. Perhaps, like in Colossae, these errorists were saying, oh no, you can't eat bacon, can't eat shrimp, gotta maintain those Jewish food laws, gotta be holy, gotta be righteous, gotta be godly. Look at what Paul says by way of contrast. To the pure, all things are pure. How does purity come to the people of God in this new covenant era? It ain't coming because we don't eat shellfish. It ain't coming because we don't eat bacon. It's come through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the apostle's emphasis. Notice in 2:14, speaking of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then over in 3:5-7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So back to Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure. To those who've been cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, eat a steak. To those who've been cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, get a lobster. To those who have been cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, to the pure, all things are pure. They're the creature given by God for our good. Us avoiding them is not holiness. It may be good health if you're convinced that steak and lobster are bad for you and you've got that mindset. You're free to do that. But if you think out of religious significance, abstaining from these things are meritorious, you have missed a large swath of biblical redemptive history. The very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfills those ceremonies, he fulfills those types, he fulfills that, and in him we have forgiveness, we have an imputed righteousness received by faith, and those things owing to Old Covenant Israel are no longer binding on us. There's no holiness just by avoiding lobster. There may be savings in terms of money, but there's no holiness by avoiding lobster. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 15, and this is paradoxical. See, these people thought that by abstaining from certain foods, by abstaining from certain things, by engaging in asceticism, this would bring on purity. Well, it is by their action seeking purity that they bring on even more defilement. Notice what he says in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. See, they haven't been redeemed in the blood of Jesus. They haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are not pure. They are defiled. And so their further attempts at seeking purity through things that are no longer commanded by God is actually a means of further defilement. And then he sort of summarizes there at the end of verse 15, even their mind and conscience are defiled. So we have it all wrong. We think that the people that abstain from everything, the people that are so holy, they could never eat a steak and lobster, they're the holy ones. No, Paul says they're the defiled ones. It's the guy eating the steak. He's believing in Jesus. He's washed in the blood. He can enjoy a steak. This isn't going to keep him from heaven. This isn't something God's going to wag his finger in his face over. It's a blessed gift to be received with joy and thanksgiving by creatures to their Creator for his kindness and his provision. And then notice Paul's further or final indictment concerning them in verse 16. And this is why I say the severity of the threat. These men purport to be godly. These men purport to be pure. These men purport to be teachers of the law. These men claim to be teachers of God's holy word. But look at how Paul defines or describes them in verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. The doctrine that we hold to, the truth of Christianity, accords with godliness, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As well, we see it here in Titus chapters 2 and 3. The truth accords with godliness and heresy does not. Notice Titus 2:10, which indicates that right Christian doctrine will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That further demonstrates, according to Paul in Titus 3:8, that we have believed in God. So with reference to these people, they profess to know God. They profess, as we look at the context, to be teachers on behalf of God. But in their works, they deny him. Now again, all our works that are sinful, every remaining corruption that we have, every act of transgression, every lack of conformity unto the law of God, in a sense, denies God. It's essentially siding with the devil or siding with our flesh or siding with the world in opposition to God. He's not dealing with that. He's dealing with these false teachers. Their works, their greed for money, their subversion of whole households, their characteristics, they're insubordinate, they're idle talkers, they're liars. There are those not only of the Cretans, but also of the circumcision. By their works, they deny the knowledge of God Most High, and then using a series of identifiers, he says they're abominable. That probably goes back to Old Covenant, reference to idolatry and an abomination in the sight of God for being a false teacher. They're disobedient and disqualified for every good work. Gordon Clark says, today, many preachers would not condemn ascetics so harshly. Is it such a sin not to eat pork? Yes, it is. Avoiding pork is a major sin if we put more trust in not eating pork than we put in Jesus Christ. That's the rub. And then this last statement is gold. Anyone who tries to supplement the merit of Christ deprives himself of Christ's merit. You try to supplement it, you are stripping it away. You who think that circumcision is the pathway to God's favor, Galatians 5, you have fallen from grace. This is absolutely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, in conclusion, I think that you will see, based on this brief description in verses 10 to 16, the necessity for biblically qualified elders. The necessity for biblically qualified elders. If these were the kinds of people that were in the churches, in the cities, on the island of Crete, then there would need to be elders that fit those qualifications in verses 5 to 9 that would be sent into those churches to begin to preach, to begin to shut the mouths of the heretics, and to rebuke them sharply, both of the Jews and of the Cretans, to set in order the things that were lacking. Secondly, the true condition of heretics. Again, we're not dealing just with your sort of garden variety heretic that just embraces bad theology, but men who arrogate to themselves teaching positions, men who are desiring to be teachers of the law, men who desire to be Bible teachers or teachers or instructors of theology. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. They profess to be pure when in reality their attempts at pursuing purity is another means of defilement. If you're pursuing purity by not eating shellfish, you are furthering your defilement under God because you are rejecting the very sacrifice and offering of our Lord Jesus Christ and opting rather for law and obedience and compliance on your part instead of looking unto Jesus. They are abominable, disobedient, and disqualified. And I would argue they are still among us. We may not have Cretans in Chilliwack, we may not have Cretans in Canada, but we certainly have insubordinate men. Men that appoint themselves, men that aren't recognized by churches, men that have, you know, ascended to some level of celebrity. I mean, there was a famous preacher several years ago who gloated, who boasted openly in his autobiography. Who writes an autobiography in their 30s? I mean, that right there is just horrific. That any man writes an autobiography in his 30s? Come on, he shouldn't be a preacher in Christ's church. But he gloated about how they ordained themselves in front of the congregation. That is horrific. If you get anything from these missionary journeys in the book of Acts, if you get anything from us pursuing an expository series through the book of Titus, please, please, please achieve for yourself a good ecclesiology. Churchmanship is absolutely crucial. The church is central in God's redemptive plan. Now, I know the church can't save, but the church preaches the Savior. And therefore, the church must be occupied with people that can actually do the job. Insubordinate men. Idle talkers. Again, I think what John Gill sort of glosses with reference to idle talkers describes much of what goes for preaching today. Who deliver out in their discourses empty, trifling, superficial, and frivolous things. Come on, you've heard those, you know, birdbath theology. Birdbath theology is that deep. It's just not good. We don't want birdbath theology. The God of heaven and earth deserves more from his servants than giving out birdbath theology. He says, which have no solidity and substance in them, nor do they tend to edification, only great swelling words of vanity, vain jangling and babbling about things to no profit. Again, no, I don't even want to recommend that. I was going to say, go to YouTube and start looking up. No, don't do that. You'll be there forever because you'll find this fully on display in the name of Jesus, of course. Brethren, we need to guard our hearts and our minds with reference to these things. As well, we have deceivers. We have those who subvert whole households. They subvert whole households. We have men seeking dishonest gain through preaching heresy or just being in it for money. We have people that are fascinated with the frivolous. In this context, it's Jewish fables. In other contexts, it's meanderings about things that don't matter. Give us Christ. Sirs, we would see Jesus, the Greek said to the disciples in John's gospel. That's the point of an appointed ministry, is to make much of Jesus, not a bunch of frivolity and not a bunch of things that really don't matter in the grand scheme of things. And then this idea of giving heed to the commandments of men rather than the law of God. These things are still among us, and we need to be on guard. We need to watch and pray, and we need to take seriously verses 5 to 9. When it comes to men in our own context that want to be elders, they need to be vetted, they need to be checked, they need to be distinguished to make sure that they fall in line with God's purpose. And then the final point, if you are reflecting properly on this passage, you will see there's great hope for you. If there was great hope if you happen to be unsaved, there's hope for us if we happen to be saved. But unsaved people, the gospel went to Crete. The gospel went to a group of people that are described as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. An inspired apostle, hence the Holy Spirit himself, confirms one of their own prophets who in the 6th century made this testimony. See, when Paul says this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, it's not just Paul. We believe that Paul is right when he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So this testimony is true, much to the chagrin of the CNN commentator that's got his microphone in front of Paul. This is God's affirmation concerning the island of Crete. And if God's affirmation is true, as we know it is, these people were a mess. And as a result, God sends his apostle, God sends Titus, so that they can preach Christ and him crucified to the salvation of sinners. You may not be a Cretan, but you're certainly a sinner. And the same Savior for the Cretans in the first century is the same Savior for sinners in the 21st century. The point is that we look and we live. We look to our great God and Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us with his own precious blood. Believe on him and you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of Titus 1. And God, we know that these things are the case. We see that sort of thing happening in our own day. Just a quick survey of YouTube or a quick survey online shows that these kinds of idle talkers are out there. We pray that you would guard us and protect us and help us to be faithful as individuals. Help us as families to protect our wives and our children from having subversion in our households as a result of false teaching. God, what a sober warning and what a sober reality that we all need to take heed to. Help us not to be like Eli with his sons who didn't restrain them, but rather help us to be active in the bringing up of our children, in the training and admonition of the Lord. And God, how we thank you as well that you have provided for us the qualifications, you have provided for us an objective standard by which we check the subjective desire of men. And God, I pray that going forward, you would bless this church, that you'd raise men up among us, and that you would indeed provide men to the churches that would be faithful, and that they would be in earnest, not only exhorting the people of God, but refuting heretics, shutting the mouths of those who would teach things contrary to the Word of God. Thank you for the Sabbath. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had to enjoy fellowship with one another. And again, we pray that in all of this, you would be glorified, praised, and honored. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. We'll close.